I told the story in the early service. I might as well tell it again. It's not like the guy that was in a coma. And he was in and out and in and out, and he'd wake up, and then, you know, he'd fade off again. And he woke up one day more vibrant and awake than usual, and he seemed to have all of his conscience faculties about him. And he said to his wife, he said, "What happened? How long have I been here?" "Oh," she said, "you were in a horrible automobile accident." "Well," he said, "how long have I been here?" "Oh," she said, "28 days. "Oh." And she was just, he noticed that there was a cot there that they'd made up, and he said, "How long have you been here?" "Oh," she said, "I've been here for the duration. I've been here with you." She said, "I just sleep here at night, and I'm here with you. I've been feeding you, and I've been here to take care of you." "Oh," he said, "you know," he said, "I got to thinking here." He said, "You were with me back when I lost my job years ago." She said, "Yes, I was." And he said, "You were with me when our business failed." And she said, "Well, yes, I was." He said, "You were with me right through thick and thin when all of our kids went haywire." She said, "Yes, I was." "And now you're with me." She said, "Yes, I am, honey, and I'm not leaving." He said, "I'm beginning to think you're bad luck." Maybe that's a twisted way of looking at things, right? But I'm glad you're here. I think this is a good marriage. Folks ought to go to church. Ought to be in church. It helps them. All right? And sometimes it's painful, like going to the dentist. But I keep going to the rascal. You know what I do? I even pay money. And he drills and, you know, all the stuff. I go to the doctor and they take my blood pressure and it's normal. And been to the chiropractor a time or two, takes my blood pressure, it's normal. I go to the dentist, they always take my blood pressure, and it's sky high. He said, "Why is that?" I said, "You got to be kidding, man. I know what's coming." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep, and after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time." Shall we pray? Father, this is your sacred book, and we seek by the influence and help of your Holy Spirit to examine it. We desire that it might be applied to the need. Lord, there are some folks here that need to be saved. They have no earthly idea if they're saved or lost, if they're going to heaven or hell, whether their sins are forgiven or not. They don't have a clue. And God, you can take all of that doubt and you can remove it today, and you can cover their sin with the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It'd be a grand day and a glorious day if you'd do so, and we'd thank you for it. And then for those that are saved and know you, we just simply come today to rejoice in the Easter message, and we thank you for it. We do not weary of it. We're not tired of it. And we'd like to say we'd like to hear it again in Jesus' name. Amen. Our first priority as a Bible-believing church is to preach the gospel. Now, the gospel is defined in our text as very simply three parts. The gospel is, part one, the death of Christ. Part two, the burial of Christ. And part three, the resurrection of Christ. Now, you eliminate any one of those parts and you don't have a gospel. You've just got a story. The word gospel literally means good news. It's the good news. We impart the good news to people by telling them the gospel. All three of these events that Paul said are the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection, are absolutely necessary to have a gospel message. I say that because more and more, some of the preaching I hear around the country and on the television and so on, eliminate one or two of those parts of the story. You hear people say, "Well, invite Jesus into your life." What does that mean? You know, What is that? When you get married, you invite your spouse into your life, but that doesn't mean they save your soul. See? When you were born, your parents invited you into, well, some of you, I don't know. But, you know, traditionally speaking, your parents invited you into their life. But that no one was rescued from their sin because of that. No, what we're hearing is more and more of an incomplete message. The complete message is the death, the burial, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. Now, notice in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." The whole issue, the whole set of circumstances that we are presently entertaining are predicated upon one thing and one thing only. And that is what the Bible calls sin. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scripture. He didn't die to teach you how to be a better person. He didn't die to be an example. He didn't die to be a great philosopher or teacher. He died for our sins. Now, we live in a day and age in which it becomes increasingly paramount, I guess, to convince folks that they're sinners. Because just about anything, maybe except murder anymore, is acceptable. You know, we find some measure of acceptability, or at least a litany of excuses for just about any other bad behavior that you can think of. As a matter of fact, you may get less years in the penitentiary for murder than killing a bald eagle. I don't advocate either, but you know what I'm saying. It's like the fellow that was shooting seagulls down at the beach. And the game warden said, "What are you doing?" He said, "Well, I'm killing seagulls." He said, "I can see that. That's against the law. They're protected." He said, "You can't do that." And the guy said, "Well, I didn't know that. I'm sorry." And the game warden said, "What are you shooting them for anyway?" He said, "I'm feeding my family. I'm a displaced logger. I'm out of work ever since this Hoot Owl hoax and all this business came along. You know," he said, I don't have a job." And he said, "I'm just trying to feed my family." Well, the game warden kind of had a sympathetic soul, and his heart went out to him. And he said, "Boy, I feel bad for you, buddy. And you know, I'm going to let you off the hook this time, but please, you can't come down here and do that anymore." He said, "Okay." He said, I understand. The game warden turned and was walking away, and all of a sudden something struck him. He turned around and said, "By the way," he said, "what does a seagull taste like anyway?" "Oh," he said, "that's somewhere between a spotted owl and a bald eagle." You know, it's kind of like that. We live in an age in which we take a dimmer view of harming the environment than we do harming people. And as a result of that, it has become increasingly difficult to convince some people that they're sinners. The last couple years, I believe, I've done this in our Beast Feast. If you're not familiar with that, that's a big event we have here every February. We feed about 250 men a big wild game dinner, and then I preach to them. That's the deal. We tell them up front, "You come, we're going to feed you a big wild game dinner. We have 28, 30 different kinds of wild meat on the menu, but I'm going to preach to you. If you don't like that, don't come." Simple, simple deal, see? And so they come, you know, their belly wins. And so they show up, you know, and I preach to them. And it's occurred to me recently that the best way to get across the whole concept that they are a sinner and not just some self-righteous individual is to just read the list of the Ten Commandments. Just go through them slowly, methodically. Read them. Explain them just briefly. You don't have to get through the whole list before it finally sinks in and dawns on just about everybody, "Hey, I have a problem. My problem is sin. I am disobedient to a holy and a righteous God." The story of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ is all predicated upon sin. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. Now, for 4,000 years, the sin problem was never totally resolved. Adam and Eve were in a garden. And you may not believe that story, and you know, you may prefer to believe that you came from a monkey, but I kind of like the Adam and Eve story better. And You know, maybe your granddaddy was a blob of protoplasm, but mine was a polot. So, Adam and Eve were disobedient to the Lord. God said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they disobeyed, and out the east gate of the garden they went. God put a cherubim with a flaming sword at the east gate so that they couldn't gain entrance to the tree of life, you see? And so what'd they do? They made themselves aprons of fig leaves. I told the crowd earlier this morning, someone said to me afterwards, boy, I've got bad dreams about this. I said, I thought about building a message and just coming out here with a great big apron of just fig leaves on, big fig leaves. I'd probably have to endure a divorce to do it, but, you know, just a bunch of fig leaves. And on every fig leaf, have something written, the fig leaf of religion, the fig leaf of self-righteousness, the fig leaf of philosophy, the fig leaf of education. All the fig leaves that people hide behind today. And just one by one, with the Word of God, strip them away. What are you doing that for? That's what the Lord did to Adam and Eve. They made themselves aprons of fig leaves. That was their self-contained righteousness. And God said, nah, I don't like it. And he just stripped it away, and he said, I'm going to clothe you with something entirely different. And according to the Word of God, he took innocent animals, and he slew them, and they shed their blood, and God clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of the innocent animals, thereby setting in motion a precedent that the Bible has never departed from, this being simply the innocent die for the guilty. The innocent die for the guilty. But be that as it may, 4,000 years into that, the problem had never totally been solved. You see, we find a good foundation stone and launching pad for that way back in early Genesis, and we see a variety of sacrifices throughout the book of Genesis that keep pointing to that suggestion that the innocent die for the guilty. And then you get over in the book of Exodus, and as God is about to rescue Israel from Egyptian slavery and lead them across the Red Sea and eventually into the land of Canaan, he says, all right, we're going to have a thing called the Passover. And he said, what I want you to do is take an innocent lamb without spot and without blemish, and I want you to slay it, and I want you to take the blood, and I want you to put it on the doorpost and on the door lintel. And when I see the blood, I will pass over your house. The death angel shall not visit the firstborn in your house. Once again, the innocent died for the guilty. As we look and entertain the thoughts of the Levitical offerings throughout the remainder of the Old Testament, and even the various things that the prophets had to say about it, over and over and over again, that principle is never departed from. The innocent die for the guilty. But it never solved the problem. Let me show you why. Go to the book of Hebrews in your Bible. Hebrews chapter 10. The Easter story, ladies and gentlemen, is the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Uh-oh. We have a conundrum, a catch-22, as it were. We have a problem. If the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin, then we have a lot of exercise of futility for 4,000 years of Old Testament history. Because that process was repeated time after time after time after time. And yet God clearly says the blood of bulls and goats can't take away sin. You say, well, then what was the purpose? What was the good? What was the value of it? Very simply this, it offered them a temporary restraining order. That's what they got out of the deal. A temporary restraining order. In other words, the death angel and Satan himself could not knock on their door if they accepted the temporary sacrifice that was shed for them in the form of innocent animals. You say, well, what happened to them? Well, we'll address that momentarily. We'll get there when we talk about the burial. Go with me, if you would, to Psalm 22. Psalm 22. Not only was the death of Jesus Christ necessary for our sins, sin is the problem, sin is the issue, sin is the difficulty, but the death of Christ was prophetically addressed. Hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born into this world, Psalm 22 was written. Now what makes it even more fascinating is, this was several hundred years before crucifixion was known as any means of execution in any society. No one was executing anyone with crucifixion when Psalm 22 was written. Therefore, the author of Psalm 22 had to be visionary from a divine source. He is imagining something he never witnessed nor ever heard about. Let's see how the psalm begins. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those words are uttered precisely by the Lord Jesus himself on the cross, were they not? All right, verse 14. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. After subjecting Jesus to a long variety and series of humiliations and torture and mockery and ridicule by, first of all, the religious people, Caiaphas and his crowd, he's the high priest, and then ultimately by the Roman soldiers who he is eventually turned over to, they lead him out to a place called Golgotha, which is to say the place of the skull, and they nail him to a cross. And they pierce his hands, and they pierce his feet, and they put him up on a cross, and they dig a hole in the ground, and they lift up that cross, and it comes thundering down with a thunderous thud. And boy, when that happens, it just has a tendency to rip all your joints out of place. And hence, the psalmist, hundreds of years before he could have any possible idea of what God had in mind, he said, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. We read that a little later, a Roman soldier unmercifully thrust a spear into the side of the Lord Jesus, and water and blood come out. And of course, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. In verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws, and thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Now notice verse 16. You can't miss this. By the way, if you ever have the opportunity to visit with a Jew about the gospel, never forget Psalm 22. Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 are your first lines of defense in dealing with these precious people about their soul. Notice what it says, for dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Did they pierce David's hands and feet? No. No. There's only one on record of any significance whose hands and feet they pierced, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the whole thing is prophetically outlined. God had something in mind long before it ever took place, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, why was that death so necessary? Well, again, we are reminded the innocent must die for the guilty. If you have a Bible, go with me to 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. How would you interpret that? I read that verse to a fellow one time. He said, that's your interpretation. I said, grand, I'm interested in yours. What would that be? Folks, I can't come up with anything except what it says. I think it says what it means and means what it says. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. There's only one thing that cleanses sin. Now, you know, the world is full of cleaners. And they advertise prodigiously on television. This will clean this, and that will clean this, and something else will clean something else, amen? And Boy, you can. I think they even have what they call paid programming on there. Spend a half-hour ad on selling you something that'll clean something up. What'll clean your sin? Have they invented a soap, an Ajax, a Comet that'll clean sin? The Bible says the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. All right, now for 4,000 years we have a dilemma. Mankind is in a dilemma because the blood of bulls and goats is not sufficient to take away sin. Obviously, God had something else in mind. He was pointing another direction. He was pointing to something beyond the blood of the innocent animals. He was pointing to none other than Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son. That's where He was headed. And that's ultimately what took place. Now, we have to talk about the death of Christ. That's part of the gospel message. He was crucified in a very, very cruel fashion. He died a substitutionary death. He died that death for you and for me. But there's more to the story. There is the story of the burial. Would you look with me in Luke chapter 23? Luke chapter 23. In Luke chapter 23 and verse 50. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel indeed of them. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went into Pilate and begged the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also which came with him from Galilee followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Now Paul says the gospel is the death and the burial. Now we're beginning to understand the necessity of the death. That is so prototyped throughout 4,000 years of Old Testament history. So many innocent animals had to die. They had to shed their blood because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. In whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Ladies and gentlemen, I could bleed all over the parking lot for you and it wouldn't help you one bit. And the reason why is my blood is just the same as yours. It's contaminated. It's dirty, it's infected, it's corrupted. It's got a thing called sin. I was just standing there thinking about what I could use the acronym HIV for. There's a sermon I'm going to build. You have HIV. I'll think of three appropriate words for it in a spiritual sense. I don't get folks' attention. We all have a contaminated virus. And we hear about HIV and the AIDS virus, and we all say, oh man, that's a death sentence. That's a condemnation for death. Yes, it is. But I've got bad news for you, folks. You've got the same death sentence hanging over you. You don't believe it? Go out to the graveyard and look around. There is a time appointed unto men to die, and after this, the judgment. Barring the coming of the Lord, we're all going to die. What's the problem? We have a sin issue, and the death of Jesus Christ was designed to address that issue. But that's not the end of the story. There was His burial. Now, according to our text, there was a man by Joseph of Arimathea, he's called, and he was a good man. Why was he a good man? Well, he was a good man because, according to the Scripture, he waited for the kingdom of God. In other words, Joseph understood that there was more to this life than this life. There's more than just what life has to offer. Now, frankly, ladies and gentlemen, it's hard to convince contemporary Americans of that. I got to tell you, in all honesty, I'd 10 times rather preach in the Philippines or some other third world country. In my younger part of my ministry, I begged the Lord to let me go to the mission field. He said, okay, go to Washington. But what I'm telling you is, where people are deprived of many of the essentials and necessities of life. They have a far greater tendency to look beyond this life when you tell them there is hope. But when we're surrounded by remote control television, I like that go back button. You can watch two ball games same time, you know. We're surrounded by grocery stores that literally stun the imaginations of people that immigrate here from even places like Russia. They say, this is a put-on. This isn't real. You don't have all this food on the shelves, and we do. We're surrounded by automobiles that have incredible luxuries that our forefathers would have considered to be nothing but a figment of science fiction. It's hard to convince folks in those circumstances that they need to look beyond this life. But ladies and gentlemen, if this life is all there is, then God help us all. God help us all. Joseph of Arimathea was a good man. Why? Because he sought the kingdom of God. He was looking beyond the immediate. He was looking down the trail. He was anticipating something way beyond this life. It says he was a counselor. He was a good man. We are led to believe that he was comfortable in his living. He didn't have any complaints as far as life is concerned. And yet he had a tenacity and a wisdom and an insight to look beyond the immediate. God, that all of us would have that same insight. This man went into Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Well, now, the burial of Jesus Christ and preaching the burial of Christ is necessitated because of the events during the burial time. May I explain them to you in the briefest way that I possibly can? Jesus was crucified, and he died. He died and expired way before they expected him to, but you've got to understand that Jesus was as strong as any man, and Pilate was surprised when they came to him and said, can we have the body? Because Pilate didn't expect him to be dead long. Very frequently, crucifixion was a very, very lingering, sordid affair, sometimes extending for days before the victim finally died. And in 3 hours' time, Jesus was dead, and he was surprised. He said, is this thing possible? May I remind you, contrary to the swoon theory that some of the liberal theologians like to propagate, that Jesus just fainted, and they took him off the cross, and they put him in a cool tomb, and he revived, and he came out, and it's just been a myth that's been propagated throughout the centuries. Quite to the contrary, a Roman soldier who is a professional executioner said, he's dead. Now, here's a man that's a professional. He recognizes death when he sees it. You say, why did he die so soon? Because it was more than a physical issue with Jesus. Far greater than a physical issue. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 10 says, his soul was made an offering for our sin. Peter says he bore in his body our sin, but it went a step further than that. Did you ever stop and ponder where your sin is and what's it look like and what if it comes back to haunt you? Now, in our mind's eye, a sin is just kind of almost a mythical, ambiguous thing that you can't put your hands on or your teeth into. It's very abstract in form, but as far as God's concerned, it's very concrete. As far as God's concerned, it's just as concrete as the concrete under my feet or the drywall on the ceiling. In fact, it's more concrete than that. And God says that it has to be dealt with. Now, I think all of us can appreciate the fact that garbage needs to be handled appropriately. If you say to me, well, we'd like you to come over to our house for dinner, and we just kind of fling our garbage wherever, you know, we just throw it around, dirty diapers just here, and, you know, and garbage over here, pardon me, I'll pass, thank you. I'm just not interested. I'll be delighted to come and eat steak at your house if you get rid of your garbage. Amen? All right, now... We live that way. We think it's appropriate to live that way. We think that garbage needs to be dealt with. It either needs to be burned, buried, recycled, or something. Amen? Why wouldn't God think that way? And as far as God's concerned, our sin is the garbage of the universe. And it has to be deposited somewhere. When Jesus died, the Bible indicates that his soul went tumbling directly into hell And he became an offering for our sin. He suffered the fire and the anguish of hell itself. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he deposited my sin where it belongs. In the garbage pit of the universe, in hell itself. And then after he did that, the Word of God says he preached to the spirits in prison. What's that all about? You remember a while ago we said those Old Testament saints only had a temporary atonement because of the blood of bulls and goats isn't sufficient to take away sin? What happened to those folks? Did they go to heaven? No, they didn't. Why? Because God could not accept the blood of bulls and goats in their behalf on a permanent basis. Well, what happened to them? Well, the Bible indicates in Luke chapter 16, among a variety of other places, that they went to a place in the heart of the earth called paradise. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He said in Matthew chapter 12, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. You see? Jesus went down there and deposited my sin in hell, and he came across the great gulf that is described in Luke chapter 16. And then Peter says he preached to the spirits in prison. Who is that? That's the souls of all those Old Testament saints that for 4,000 years had been putting confidence in the blood of bulls and goats because God said that's what they were to do. But they couldn't go to heaven. Why? Because the blood of a bull or a goat can't take away sin, but the blood of Jesus can. So he preached to them in the prisons in spirit. I told the folks this morning, when I get to heaven, I'm going to see if the Lord will let me have a tape of that message. I want to hear that sermon. I don't know what he preached to them. It just says he preached. I'd love to hear what he preached to them. He preached to the spirits in prison, but I'm pretty sure of one thing. Somewhere within the scope of that sermon, he said, "Boys and girls, I'm about to bust you out of this place." The Bible says he has the keys to death and hell. And he said, "See the key? Out we go." And the Bible says that the resurrection, many of the bodies of the saints arose in Jerusalem. And in Ephesians 2, we're told the captivity led captive. In other words, he led them out of there. And you remember what he did? He took them up to heaven. You remember when Mary encountered him in the garden? He said, "Touch me not. I have not yet ascended unto my Father. Don't touch me." Shortly thereafter, he took all the spirits in prison and he gathered them up. He said, we're going straight to heaven now. And off he went, because a little later he encounters Thomas and he invites him to touch him. He said, "See the holes? Put your finger right there. Go ahead, put your hand right here in the hole in my side. Go ahead. The burial is an absolute necessity for the gospel story. Why? Because within the scope of the burial, we understand what Jesus did with our sin. It goes even a step further in John chapter 12 when Jesus himself tells the story and uses the illustration about a seed has to be planted in the ground and it must die, and when it dies, then it brings forth fruit. Jesus is the seed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the last part of the Easter story is, of course, the resurrection. Look with me in Luke 24, if you would. Luke 24. I've had to keep a pretty rigorous schedule this morning because I knew that the first service couldn't go too long because Sunday school. And I knew Sunday school couldn't go long because of this service. Tough luck. And nothing after this one. And I'm not worried about being hungry because between Sunday school and church, I ran over to my office and had a snack. Oh, yeah. Well, we're on the last point. Luke 24 and verse 1. "Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. And returned from the sepulchre and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. Now get verse 11. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. Tragically, I'm preaching to some folks today who are hearing this whole story and it says idle tales. May I submit to you that the empty tomb in the garden just outside the walls of Jerusalem is the only tourist attraction in the world where people line up by the thousands to see nothing. There's nothing there. For he is risen. He is risen. Death could not keep him. As in the case of the widow of Nain's son, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus, it has often been remarked that death cannot hold its victim in the presence of Jesus Christ. He busted up funeral services. You know how he did it? He just raised the dead. He went to the graveside and said, Lazarus, come forth! And out he came. He went to the house of an influential man and raised his daughter. Death could not keep him. The grave could not hold him. I said to the folks this morning, I'll say again, late last night as I was pondering this message and just rehearsing things in my mind, all of a sudden a thought struck me. And had it not been raining just buckets, I think I'd have pursued this thought a little further. Probably should have anyway. But I thought, I believe I'll go out to the graveyard with a flashlight. They'd probably arrest me, think I was vandalizing or something. But I thought about going out to the graveyard and just looking at all the various inscriptions that are on the gravestones out there and making some notes. But in my mind's eye, I can remember many of them. In a graveyard where there are Christian people in the community where they're buried, and the inscriptions go something like this, you know. One would be, I am the resurrection and the life. Another would be, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. Yeah. There would be quotes out of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There would be quotes from Psalm 23 and a variety of other passages. You would see that in a Christian culture. Every one of those quotes would indicate that the person that was buried there had in all probability put their faith and confidence in a future resurrection. Yeah. And all of those scriptures indicate that those resurrections are tied not to themselves or their own personal behavior, but the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I got to pondering, I wonder what the tombstones say down at the Muslim graveyard. I wonder what they say over at the Buddhist graveyard. I wonder if there's any hope for a resurrection down there where the Shintoists bury their dead. I wonder what it says down where the atheist is buried. Is there any hope? But millions and millions of believers over the centuries have connected their hope of a resurrection to his resurrection. To his resurrection. Folks, they may bury this old body someday, but they haven't got me. Back in the 1800s, an English archaeologist and an explorer and adventurer went to Egypt. And in his diggings, they discovered a mummy. And they gained from the Egyptian government permission to open the mummy. And as they opened it up, they saw in the hand of the mummy this beautiful rose-like flower. It was tuberous and it had a bulb. But as soon as it was exposed to the air, the flower just disintegrated like dust. This explorer took the bulb home to England and he planted it in his garden. According to their science of hieroglyphics, they determined that that mummy was approximately 3,000 years old. 3,000 years that bulb and that flower had been encased in that entombed mummy. He planted the bulb in his garden, and a sprout came up. And in due process, a beautiful flower came forth. They'd never seen a flower like it before. They didn't know what it was. They said, "We've got to come up with a name for it. What shall we name it?" And this English lord said, "I think we should name it after the Swedish botanist. His name was Dal." And ladies and gentlemen, a flower that's so popular here in the Northwest is the dahlia. And that's where it came from. From a mummy in Egypt. Now let me ask you a question. If God can take a bulb that's been encased for 3,000 years and all of a sudden perform a miraculous resurrection with it, you suppose he can do it with you? Now, when I die, my soul and spirit are immediately going to heaven. I don't have to go to paradise in the heart of the earth. You know why? Because the blood has already been applied. I mean, the real thing. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world," when he pointed to Jesus Christ. He is not a Passover lamb. He is the Passover lamb. And it has been applied to my soul. They're going to put my body in a grave somewhere down here in a graveyard, and it's going to await its redemption or its resurrection. And I'm going to walk around in heaven for the next however many years if I die like a ghost, the Bible says. But I'll be identifiable. I'll have bodily features. I'll be people I can talk and communicate, just like the rich man over in Luke chapter 16, you see. But I'll await my redemption when all of a sudden God takes that which is corruptible and he changes it to that which is incorruptible, and my soul and spirit are unified with a brand new body. That's the Bible. That's the Easter story. Whether you accept it or reject it is of primary consequence to you. Now, it does have a consequence with the rest of us as well, because we're burdened for your soul. But primarily, it's consequential to you. It occurred to me that oftentimes when we preach about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do it apologetically. By apologetically, that's a word they use down at the seminary, and you take courses in what they call apologetics. And apologetic simply means defending the truth. And you take all these varieties of courses down there at the seminary. I know, I've been through them. And they teach you apologetics. In other words, when a critic assaults the Bible, how to answer them. And the right kind of answers. And all that, that's apologetics. And we spend a great deal of time preaching the resurrection apologetically. Defending the idea of the resurrection. Defending the possibility of the resurrection. Defending the witnesses of the resurrection. Defending the legality of the resurrection. The judicial necessity of it. And all those stuff. And it occurred to me, ladies and gentlemen, I don't have to apologize for what God says. God says it and that settles it. The bumper sticker that I saw one time on the back of a car, it said, "God said it, I believe it, and that settles it." I heard an old preacher make a comment on it, and he said, "It should read this way, God said it, and that settles it whether you believe it or not." The death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, and lastly, let me show you one passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 15. And we'll bring this to a conclusion. In 1 Corinthians 15, death could not keep him. The grave could not hold him. And in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 55, "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" The sting of death is